No, that's not it at all. Just a little housekeeping, because we lost a Sunday. This Lord's Day, we'll, Lord willing, be celebrating the institution of the Lord's Supper and communion, and also receiving our Deacon's Fund offering. That'll be this Sunday. The following Sunday, we will be installing and ordaining our new officers. And the reason we're not doing it next Sunday is one of our men's out of town, and we wanted to do it as a body of men. And so everybody got that this Sunday, Lord's Supper. The following Sunday, ordination and installation. And yes, sir. And on the 22nd, which is not next Sunday, but the following Sunday, Joint Sunday School, Bob Burnham will be speaking as a missionary to our church during our Sunday school hour. So, exciting stuff. Pray for me this week, and Deb and I will be traveling down to Gainesville for Presbytery for our final 2017 Presbytery meeting, and just encourage you to pray for us as we go down there, and a lot of good things are taking place. We're in Ezekiel chapter 9 tonight. I encourage you to take your Bibles, turn there with me if you would. As you're turning there, allow me to give us a running start into this difficult text. Not all that difficult subject matter. Ezekiel is one of the four major prophets. Major prophets are who? Isaiah, we've been through Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And they're called the major prophets, not because their message was more major or than the minor prophets. They're called the major prophets because their books had so much substance, i.e. more chapters, more material, more major in content. And all four major prophets deal with the same period of time in the life of ancient Israel. That is, either just before, during, or just after the great Babylonian invasion of Judah and the exile, the murder of thousands and thousands of Jews, the remnant being taken back to Babylon into what was basically forced labor camps, the hope and promise that one day they would return to the land, God raising up Cyrus and the Medo-Persians to conquer the Babylonians, and Cyrus issuing the decree that now the Jews could return. That whole period of time, that period of time right there, is the subject matter of the four major Old Testament prophets, the major prophets. And we've studied through Isaiah, and now we're in Ezekiel. And Ezekiel is unique because he really isn't a mouthpiece to ancient Israel through which God is speaking, although you're going to see him speak to a small group of people tonight. But he really becomes, in his personhood, an entity that lives out the seriousness of Israel's sin and the offensiveness that God has taken to Israel's ongoing sin. In his person, in his life, he becomes a metaphor, a living metaphor for the spiritual reality that's taking place. It's really quite amazing. So again, we're in Ezekiel 9. Last week, we saw that the prophet Ezekiel, early on in the book of Ezekiel, had been commanded by God to lay on his side. Of course, he didn't lay on his side every minute of every hour, 24 hours a day. He did primarily lay on his side, and everything else he had to do in terms of eating and all that, he did. But he spent his days for 14 months laying on his side, facing something that represented Jerusalem and its coming judgment. And he was to lay there for 14 months, separated from his people, separated from everybody, contemplating the spiritual situation of his people for 14 months. Chapter 8 begins with that 14 months having concluded. And when it concludes by, according to chapter 8, the elders of Israel now coming to see the prophet of God. He's been missing action for 14 months. Does he have a word from God? What does God think? What is God saying? What is the promise of God? What is our situation? And so in chapter 8, and we're looking at 9 tonight, God does have a word for the prophets. And how that word comes is God yanks Ezekiel spiritually, experientially, from his hut and transports him via vision. And so the elders sit there waiting for a word, and it is as if Ezekiel is, in terms of his intellect, his presence personally, his body is still there. He's taken elsewhere. And in chapter 8, God takes him from Babylonian captivity, transports him all the way back to Jerusalem from whence he had been taken, and gives Ezekiel, God does, a tour of the temple. And last week we saw that he is specifically shown via this vision four scenes of abomination. Four scenes, chapter 8. And with each scene, now I'm assuming you kind of get this by now, the temple was a big complex. It got bigger with Herod, but it was nonetheless substantial. With each scene, the prophet is taken closer and closer and closer to the holiest place in all of Jerusalem and all the temple, which we call what? Holy of Holies. And so with each of the four scenes, he starts at the gate into Jerusalem, to the gate into the temple, to the gate into the inner sanctum, to just outside the... With each scene, he's moving closer and closer. With each of the four scenes, consecutively, we also see the abominations become more and more abominable. So not only closer, but worse. And of course, after each scene, God tells Ezekiel through the messenger, he says, you see this? This is awful. And then each scene ends with this: I'm going to show you still worse abominations. Remember? So not only is there movement of proximity towards the presence of God, but movement in terms of the nature of the abomination, and also there is a progression in terms of God's offensiveness to it all. That is to say that God, with each abomination, God is increasingly becoming more and more offended, more and more offended, because you see that, because with each response, the doom and the dire of God's people is growing greater and greater and greater and greater. And so those four abominations, chapter 8, just to remind you, verses 5 and 6, at the gate into Jerusalem, we find a Canaanite goddess that's being worshipped. She's placed at the gate in order to protect Jerusalem from, you know, they're not trusting in Yahweh, they're trusting in these foreign gods, a Canaanite goddess. And then in verses 7 through 13, we see an inner sanctum where the elders of Israel worshiping animal depictions. It's animal worship. And of course, that was very Egyptian. And we talked about that at length. And then from there, the third abomination is verses 14 through 15, where we see women, Jewish women, on their knees, weeping for Tammuz. And we talked about that. Tammuz was a Babylonian god, and who represented fertility in the coming spring and the harvest and all of that. And then the final abomination of the four takes place in verses 16 through 18, where we see Persian sun worship. And so, stop there. So let me rehearse that. Here's the four abominations, chapter 8, verse 5, 6, Canaanite goddess worship, verses 7 through 13, Egyptian animal worship, verses 14 through 15, Babylonian Tammuz weeping, verses 15 through 18, Persian sun worship. Stop. I'm going to go back to Isaiah. Does anybody remember two words? What is the whole theme of Isaiah? Trust God. Were they trusting God? What were they trusting in? In Ezekiel, we get a glimpse of what that all means. They're trusting in foreign gods, populist gods. And we also looked at the fact that sometimes some of these gods are adopted by the people of God in order to form ally with the people that to whom those gods belong. So all of a sudden, here's Jews who need protection, and we can form an alliance with Egypt, and Egypt agrees as long as you bow your knee to our. And so you see this inclusiveness of that culture. And we live now in an inclusive culture. Deb and I, one of the things we've done is we've gone on YouTube and watched Tim Keller this week, which has been great, preachers listening to other preachers. But one message we saw was delivered in New York to a bunch of colleges and universities, NYU and all that stuff. Preached this amazing message on the existence of God and so forth. And then he took questions at the end. And, of course, the typical question here is really a reflection of our culture. This girl says, I get, but what's wrong with just being spiritual instead of being a Christian? Which is, if that shocks you, that is a major ideology today. And so we can be spiritual without having all the narrowness and specifics of being a Christian. And of course, Keller tried to deal with it. But it's amazing. He preaches this message. Another question is, well, what about our commitment to remove sexism in the workplace? It's like, after Keller preaches this event, it's like, that's what that guy's been thinking about the entire message? But that's our culture. I mean, you know. Wasn't Paul a sexist? Wasn't Jesus a sexist? That's the question this male guy is asking Keller after. So this is our culture. It's difficult. Very difficult. And again, the four scenes we see before I read our text involve all kinds of people. I mean, really, Jerusalem and the people of God are well represented in these four scenes. We see the elders of Israel engaged in this idolatry. We see women. We see men. We see boys, girls, leaders, normal, everybody. That's the picture. So we have four scenes that really give us this panoramic view of just how far the people of God have sunken and have fallen away from God. And on the tail, we come to the next chapter, and this is the message they needed to hear, and I really believe a message that we all need to hear and need to be reminded of, and a message that we don't really want to hear, although we really need to hear. And it's a message that's easily softened with the passing of time, a message that's diminished because of the nature of life, which is routine. And that is the message that is in this chapter and critical to us as we live out our lives as believers. The message of Ezekiel 9 is this: it is the certainty of God's coming judgment. The certainty of God's coming judgment. And what I want you to understand, I guess the real point, if I made anything for you to take home tonight, is this: if you come to grip with what the Bible really teaches, what the declarative word God teaches about the coming certain judgment of God, it ought to be so informing that it absolutely changes everything about you. Is it possible, I'm going to ask you as individuals, is it possible for you to think in your mind's eye of something so terrible that you would do anything and everything in your power and in your capacity to avoid? Do you understand what I'm saying? In your mind's eye, can you capture something so terrible that you would do anything and everything in the world to avoid? And that's how, that really is how the judgment of God is parsed out for us by God in His Word. And so I'm going to read this passage and then break it down a little bit. So Ezekiel has been shown the abominations. Now Ezekiel 9, then he, the same messenger, has taken him on the tour of Jerusalem, cried out in my hearing with a loud voice, "Draw near, O executioners of the city, each with his destroying weapon in hand. Behold, six men came from the direction of the upper gate which faces north, each with a shattering weapon in his hand, and among them was a certain man clothed in linen with a writing case at his loin. And they went in and stood beside the bronze altar. Then, verse 3, the glory of God of Israel went up from the cherub on which it had been to the threshold of the temple, and he called to the man clothed in linen whose loin was a writing case. And the Lord said to him, "Go through the midst of the city, even through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the forehead of the men who sigh and groan over the abominations which are being committed in its midst." But to the others, he said in my hearing, "Go through the city after him and strike, and do not let your eye have pity, and do not spare, but utterly slay old men, young men, maiden, little children, women, but do not touch any man on whom is the mark. And you shall start from my sanctuary," right? From the Holy of Holies outward. "You shall start from my sanctuary." So they started with the elders who were before the temple, and he said to them, "Defile the temple, fill the courts with the slain, go out." Thus they went out and struck down the people in the city. And as they were striking the people, I alone was left, Ezekiel says. And I fell on my face and cried out, saying, Alas, O Lord God, are you destroying the whole remnant of Israel by pouring out your wrath on Jerusalem? And then he said to me, The iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is very, very great. And the land is filled with blood and the city is full of perversion. For they say the Lord has forsaken the land and the Lord does not see. But as for me, my eye will have no pity, nor will I spare, but I will bring their conduct upon their heads. Then behold, the man clothed in linen at whose loin was the writing case reported, saying, I have done just as you have commanded me. Let's pray. Father, we see sobering words tonight, but important words, words that are so illuminating that they should have the potential of changing us from a lackadaisical attitude about you, ourselves, our life, this world, our actions, our deeds, our words, the gospel, Christ, salvation. We pray, Father, that you would just teach us tonight. We really do. We pray for one who preaches, his sins are many. We've not come for him, we've come for you. We pray tonight that we would not be challenged, but changed, not just confronted, but conformed to the image of Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Somebody once said this, that Jesus talked more about hell than he did about heaven. I don't know if that's true, but I suspect as a Bible teacher, it probably is. What do you think that is? Anybody? If that's true, why would possibly Jesus talk more about hell than he did about heaven?
It's sort of the same thing that we are more drawn to the Lord by our suffering than by our blessing.
Here's the response. Could our being drawn to Christ, being drawn to God, be more affected by suffering than it is by blessing? One reason I can tell you is this, that the only person who could possibly describe hell is the one who created it. Right? Angels have been to heaven. Fallen angels don't return from hell. So hell, at this moment, really is an unknown, other than what we know by the one who created it. And Jesus warned, a lot of warning about the certainty of judgment. In fact, judgment, as a theme, just judgment, is a major theme in Scripture. As a Bible teacher, I would suggest to you that if you could read in one sitting consecutively from Genesis to the end of Revelation, from beginning to end, the themes of warning and acts of judgment really mark, through all of Scripture, a constant rhythm. In fact, I might say to you that the rhythm of Scripture is really the theme of judgment. It happens over and over and over and over again. It happens from beginning to absolute end. Judgment, judgment, judgment. The history of Israel, the history of the church, judgment, 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 judgment. It happens everywhere. Men, women, I mean, I could just go on and on. There's just judgment after judgment after judgment. A little bit about judgment before we look at our text. The Scripture tells us, for instance, of pre-creation judgment. That is, before anything existed that we know of, judgment had already taken place. The Bible tells us about the judgment of Satan and fallen angels, doesn't it? In John 12:31, now judgment has come upon this world, and the ruler of this world, that is Satan, has been cast out. So we have, even before the beginning begins, we already have biblical examples of judgment taking place from heaven, from the throne of God. God's judging before humans even exist, conceivably before the universe existed. And then, of course, you have creation judgment. You have the judgment of Adam and Eve and their entire human race, their offspring. Hebrews 9:27 says this, inasmuch as it is appointed for a man to die, and then comes the judgment. Apart from Christ, you know what life is? Life is being born into this world, doing whatever you do, good or bad, at least from a sort of a worldview point. And then you're going to die, and you do die, and the older you get, you realize how encroaching death really is. It is, life is, in fact, a vapor, isn't it? It is. I think when you're 16 years old, you feel like you live forever. When you're 60 years old, it's like, man, where is it all gone? And so you live, and then comes death, which, I don't know, anybody excited about death? And then after death, it even gets better. Then comes the what? Just think about that. Those are pretty arresting words. We don't like thinking about death. I remember one time I talked about death and salvation and resurrection. I was invited to a seniors group in the center of the state of Florida, and I introduced it by talking about death, and I'm looking out at the sea of gray head, and everybody is paralyzed, man. I mean, it's like, what, of all the subjects you could talk about, but there's the good news to that, isn't there? Death and then the judgment. Then you have the constant revelation through all of Scripture of biblical judgment. You know, I mean, it happens Cain and Abel. I mean, we just go like this, right? It's just constantly through judgment. Even in the New Testament, you know, in the New Testament, what do we find? The real theme of the gospel, the centerpiece of the New Testament Christian gospel is judgment. Because Jesus Christ hung on a cross under what? The judgment of God. And that's what we declare. Christ dying for sin. Centerpiece of Christianity. In addition to the judgment becoming the central main framework of the Old New Testament, you also have all kinds of like teaching about judgment. For instance, the Scriptures, because there is this coming for sure judgment, what does the Scripture teach us to do about ourselves? We're to constantly be doing what? We're constantly be judging ourselves. And I am sure of this, that there's nobody in this room that does enough of that. We're to judge ourselves. And you see it all through the Scripture. You see it all through the Scripture. You just read the Psalms. Read the Psalms. Think about David constantly examining himself. Isaiah 6, when he includes, woe is... What are we instructed? Sunday morning, we're coming to... What are we to do? Examine ourselves. We're to enter into self-judgment. Apostle John, 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful to forgive our sins. Paul says in Acts 24, verse 16, he says, I do everything possible. Everything I can think of, I do everything possible to maintain a blameless conscience before God. Everything I can that enters my mind, we're to enter into self-judgment. We're to live our lives examining ourselves. And then there is, in addition to that, there is the repeated ongoing prohibition. Though I am to constantly be judging myself, I am constantly forbidden to judge others. We do a whole lot more judging of others than we do self-judging, and it's supposed to be just the opposite. You know why? I think if you and I practiced appropriate self-judgment, we would be a whole lot less to point fingers at others. Would you agree with that? And maybe it's the lack of self-judgment that opens up the ability for us to look at others. Herman Babnick, I don't know if you know who he is, a theologian, says this, therefore the history of the world is also a judgment of the world. Notice not, as one poet has said, the judgment of the world, for that will come at the end days, and it is not judgment alone, for the earth is still full of riches of God. That's what the poet says. He says, All the same, the history of the world is judgment, a history full of judgments, full of struggles, full of war, full of blood, full of tears, calamities, afflictions. Above it are written the words which Moses once spoke when he saw the race of Israelites dying away before his very eyes under the judgment of God, where it says, we are consumed by thine anger, and by thy anger we are all in trouble. So our passage deals with the great reality, the certainty of the judgment of God. And again, Ezekiel 8, we see why. Abominations. Ezekiel 9, the announcement of the certainty of judgment. I'm just going to walk through this chapter just expositionally, a few points. You'll see them. Okay. The chapter opens with God speaking, a loud voice. And the voice summons executioners. This is vision, to come forward. And they are designated, literally in the Hebrew, as the city's executioners. And six of them appear. The text tells us in verse 1 that these executioners are armed with what is called an instrument of destruction in verse 1, and also in verse 2, an instrument for shattering. Six executioners. And when Ezekiel sees them in this vision, they appear at the gate, the upper gate, which faces north, which is the exact location of the first abomination that appears in chapter 8. It's where the goddess is a statue. And they appear right in the face of that which they hoped would protect them. And guess what? It's not. It's not. The idol of jealousy or the Canaanite goddess and so forth. In addition to the six destroyers, the chapter tells us there is another man in the midst. He is a seventh man, and he is different than the six. We know he is different because he is distinguished differently. He is dressed in linen, as opposed to the others who are dressed in battle armor. And he's not carrying either a instrument of destruction or an instrument of shattering. Rather, hanging at his waist, by his loins, is a scribal case. That is a case that would carry both the ink and the scribal pen for writing, for marking. All seven of them leave the northern gate and they proceed to the bronze altar, which again was the main sacrifice place instrument in all of Israel. It represented the fullness of God's wrath. I've said this before, but if you were to go to Leviticus chapters 1 through 12, this is important, you have what appears to be repetition. In chapters Leviticus 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6, verse 6, you have in each chapter a chapter-long description of all six of Israel's main sacrifices. Okay? And the first one, which was the foremost sacrifice, does anybody want to take a guess? It's usually what happens on the grill. Burnt offering. What was the burnt offering? You threw it on the bronze altar and you didn't spare any parts. The fire what? And then chapter 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12, you have the repetition of those six chapters, same information with more detail being given to the priests who were to carry out those. So whenever the New or Old Testament repeats something, why are they repeating it? Because it is very important, and it is being made important by what we call what? Repetition and emphasis. Everybody got that? So you might, you know, here's the typical deal. January 1, I'm going to read through the Bible. You get to Genesis. You get to Leviticus. Oh, my gosh. For, you know, sin offerings, burn offerings. Don't spare that stuff. It's extraordinarily important. So here's the burnt offering, represented the wrath of God. Here they gather at that place, that thing that represented God's wrath, his judgment. In verse 4 then, in the text, Ezekiel's attention shifts. And it shifts from the presence of the seven summoned men to the presence of God's glory. And so this isn't just about the danger, this is about the one who is most dangerous, right? Listen. It's not the executioners Israel should be fearing. It's who? It's God. It's God. And remember that. I said that, and we all got the right answer. But, you know, are we worried about the economy, Russia? What is to be our greatest concern? Remember, I started this. Could there be in your mind one thought that is so terrifying that you would do anything in your power, and it would be to be under God's wrath? And as Isaiah's attention turns from the vision, the seven men, it focuses on God, and God is present because he's about to instruct his judgment. And I want you to notice that God issues two decrees. Here's what he says. Verse 4 is the first decree. Listen. Then the Lord said, go through the midst of the city, even through the midst of Jerusalem, put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations which are being committed in its midst. Decree number one. Decree number two, verse 5 and 6a, but to the others, he said, in my hearing, go through the city after him, and strike. Do not your eye have pity, and do not spare, utterly slay old men, young men, maidens, little children, women. Do not touch any man on whom is the mark, and you shall start from my sanctuary. And so, we have two commands. The seventh man is to go first. He's to mark all those who what? All those who are, according to verse 4, all those who are sighing over Israel's sin, all those who are groaning over Israel's sin. And we might say that he is to... Who's this man trying to find? Those who are repentant, right? Those who are broken. Those who are offended for God, offended by sin like God is offended. And he's looking for those. And when he finds them, he's to do what? He's to put a mark. Now, I want you to look at your text very carefully. Go through the midst, and you'll notice in verse 4 that you are to put a mark on the forehead. Literally, what the Hebrew says is that you are to put the Hebrew letter Tau on their forehead. I'm going to spell that for you. This would be the English transliteration of the Hebrew. It is the last letter in the Hebrew alphabet, and it would be spelled T-A-W, a Tau. So when you take Hebrew 1, your first 2 weeks in Hebrew, the first thing you should do is you start learning the Hebrew alphabet, which is written not from left to right, but from right to left. And so when you get far left, the last letter you're going to learn to write is the Hebrew letter Tau. Anybody want to take a guess what a Tau looks like? It's a cross. It's a cross. In other words, he's to go through the city, and basically he's to put a Tau, or a cross, on the foreheads of those who are repentant. What does the word Tau start with? So the English Western version of a Tau would be the letter T. And of course, by the time it reached modern English, a T, at least a capital T, came to lose its upper part. Literally, the Hebrew T, or the letter T, English T, Western, was literally a crucifixion cross. Okay? He is to go through the city, and he is to place on the repentant a cross. A cross. Now, you can look this up for yourself, and I won't take the time, but let me tell you, from the earliest of church history, I'm talking before the apostles died, theologians have commented on this chapter and the importance of the cross, the significance of the command of God to place the cross on the forehead of those who are repentant and broken. And it goes on and on. Ambrose, you read for your Origin, on and on and on and on it goes. And of course, on the forehead, because the forehead is the most visible part of the human anatomy. And so this cross is a sign, right? It's a sign of uniqueness, being set apart to God, and being spared from the certainty. What's this whole message about? The certainty of the coming. Everybody got that? The sign is a picture, a promise of being spared from the certainty of judgment. Okay. Can anybody think of another sign anywhere in Scripture where it served the same purpose? Revelation? Passover, what was the sign? Blood on the doorpost and lintel. Anybody else? How about go ahead? Rahab and what? What is the sign for us as Christians? Anybody know? Keep your finger in Ezekiel and let's look for a minute, if you would, with me. Give me just a second, because sometimes I think I know where I want to go, but I don't. Ephesians chapter 1. Here's the sign. Here's the sealing. Ephesians chapter 1, notice verse 13. Apostle Paul, writing to the church of Ephesus, if everybody's there, Ephesians 1, verse 13 says this, in him, that's in Christ, he's talking to the Ephesians, in Jesus, you guys, you Ephesian believers, you, believers, also having listened to the message of truth, that's the gospel, which is the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. What is the seal? Who is, notice verse 14, who is given as a pledge, literally a sign, a marking, a pledge, with a view of our inheritance, with a view of the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. And so the idea is sort of like this, just as when Israel invaded Jericho, they looked for the sign. When the angel of death swept through Egypt, they looked for the sign. When these six executioners sweep into Jerusalem, they look for the sign. When the Lord God, in the final analysis at the last trump, comes with his mighty angels, they'll be looking for the sign. And the sign is what? The possession of the Holy Spirit. That's the sign. They do. I mean, back to Ezekiel. There's a lot of, you know what? Indians put a sign on the forehead. There's a lot of that. Roman Catholics, Ashwin, I mean, you see a lot of that. But anyway, here's the sign. Let's see. And of course, once the repentant are marked in verse 7 and 8, God gives the execution, defile the temple, fill it full of slain, go out. Thus they went out, struck down the people of the city, and as they were striking down the people, notice what happens. Ezekiel says, wait a minute, I alone was left. And I fell on my face and cried out, alas, Lord God, are you destroying the whole remnant of the Israel by pouring out your wrath upon Jerusalem? And you really have in verse 7 and 8, please mark this, you really have an amazing statement. And a statement is something like this. Are you going to destroy the remnant of the population of the world, which are your people, Israel? And what's taking place in that moment in the mind and heart of Ezekiel is he's discovering for himself that really Israel is not the remnant. He is. He is. If there's anything that ought to shock you right now, is this point. Is the few and the many. And we may listen to Jesus and his authoritative words in the sermon on the mount and say, oh yeah, the few and the many, I'm just glad I'm... Let me tell you something. If anything, it should shock you. You know what? No wonder we're called to self-judgment. And I'm telling you, I would love to report to you as a Bible teacher that Bible says it can be. You know what? Right now, in this culture, if you went around and said, do you think most people are saved? You know what the notion would be? Yeah, absolutely. You know why? Because God's loving. Loving. And yet, that is absolutely not what Scripture teaches us. And it's horrific. It's horrific. And it ought to be motivating not only to make sure that we're in the faith, but that others are hearing and have the opportunity to be in the faith, because there is the certainty of judgment. And it's going to be, and you got Jesus saying, and you've got all this sort of repetition that it's going to be amongst the many that aren't saved who will be saying this, but Lord, I did this and I said this and I did this. And in other words, here's my spiritual resume. I've done all these things. I've got to be saved. I've got to be saved. What do you mean? And Jesus says to him, depart from me. I never what? Now, knew you doesn't mean that he's omniscient. He knows everything. When he says, I don't know you, what he's saying is, I don't know you savingly. You're not one of mine. You've never been one of mine. It's not that you lost something. You've never been mine. And for every person, for all of us, every Christian who claims Christ, you better make sure. You better make sure. If anything, the Scripture would teach, there's a lot of deceived people. You don't think these Jews that are going to be executed and not marked believe that they were right with God? You bet they did. And yet they weren't. And so Ezekiel is coming to the realization that the remnant is smaller than he could have ever imagined. Finally, I'll end with this and take any questions. And I think it's going to be like that. I really do. All biblical evidence would say, listen, Noah and the flood. One family. One family, and the kids rode the parents' coattails. So, cautious to all of us, right? Finally, God responds to Ezekiel as Ezekiel complains about the breadth of this judgment. God, how can it be? Why can you be? How can you... And God gives four reasons why the certainty of judgment will fall. And they are, if you look carefully at verse 9, just listen to it. He talks about iniquity, just in general, iniquity. Iniquity is very, very great. Secondly, the land is filled with blood. That's exactly the same reason for Noah and the ark that God gives. Thirdly, the city is full of perversion. What is perversion? Perversion isn't necessarily just sexual. You know what perversion is? Perversion is the absolute redefinition of right and wrong. That's what a perversion is. In Isaiah 5, remember he talks about, he says, woe, woe, there are those who call evil good and good evil. Unbelievably, we live in that day. I don't know if you remember me talking about this comment, this English philosophical anthropological scholar who says we live in a time that has never been before where we are witnessing for our very selves what he calls a moral reversal. And a moral reversal isn't just the changing of morals, it is the reversal of morals. When all of a sudden, at some point in a cultural experience in the history of humanity, suddenly what was once seen universally as good and right is now seen as bad. And what is seen was universally seen as bad now becomes right. And you, on the other hand, if you point to that which was once bad and now has become universally accepted as good, if you point to that and call it bad, you are deemed dangerous. Dangerous. And we're witnessing. And because there has never been a moral shift, a reversal of morals, because there has never been in the history of humanity, and we're witnessing it, you know what there is no record of ever, is a reversal of a moral reversal. In other words, because of the lack of history, where we are today, we're not going back. So here we are. And so you see, God looks and says, and just think about this, you know, just loving God. Deb and I have been in our Christian life before I was ever called ministry in Sunday school classes and da-da-da-da-da-da, well-meaning people. And if they would have read the statements in this chapter where God says, I want you to strike that without pity, without remorse, every man, every woman, every child, those classrooms would have been outraged. Outraged. Because the notion is, God doesn't have the right to do that kind of thing. Or, that sounds so unjust. And of course, we know, sitting here, that God can do anything he wants to do. What we know leading up to this call for judgment is how long has God been calling and pleading and I want to say begging, wrong word, warning. And it reaches a point, and then comes the certainty of judgment. Do I have anything else to say? In Ezekiel 7, I just want to remind you this, and then we'll close. In Ezekiel 7, and you can get online, listen to it, we took the chapter and we broke it down into 8 characteristics of the judgment of God. And I just want to repeat those 8 things to you, and then we'll close. First of all, from that chapter, we really learn a consistent truth, 8 truths about the judgment. And listen, I'm not a judgment hellfire, although I would hope I teach the balance that Scripture presents. But nonetheless, we said this, the characteristics of God's judgment. Number one, there will be no pity. Number two, when the judgment comes, it will be unparalleled. Unparalleled. Whatever bad thing you and I might look at historically, if we were to shove it all into a pile and say, if all these things took place at the same time, the judgment will be unparalleled, unimaginable. Three, when the judgment comes, it will be reasonable and it will be equitable. That is to say that it will be just. Just. Four, when the judgment comes, it will be leveling and equalizing. That is to say, there will be no advantage. You know, we live in a world where right now where the powerful and the wealthy always are advantaged. When the judgment comes, leveling and equalizing. When the judgment comes, fifthly, the abject absence of available forgiveness. In other words, it won't be, you know, there's a lot of people who kind of hold that crazy notion, I'll get saved when I need to. Sixth characteristic is the inability to resist the judgment or escape it. Seventh characteristic is recognition at the judgment, recognition of my own personal guilt and the folly of my life. Because I have not lived to avoid this. Remember what I started out with? Is it possible for you in your mind to conceive of something so awful that you would do everything in your power to avoid it? Guilt and folly. Eighth is the exposure of misplaced, I want to say religions. Things that you thought, religious, spiritual, or otherwise, that you thought were sufficient enough to save you from the judgment. Do you get that? So when the judgment comes and you find yourself under it, whatever you were hoping in, trusting in, depending upon, suddenly in that moment we'll be exposed as insufficient, won't it? Right? You want me to repeat those eight? Some of you are writing. No pity, unparalleled, reasonable and equitable, leveling, absence of forgiveness, inability to resist or escape, recognition of one's self-guilt and the folly of everything we've spent ourselves on in light of this foreseen, promised, warned about, and the exposure of all misplaced religion and blah, blah, blah. I'm done. But important, don't you think? The four reasons for judgment in verse 9 are iniquity is wide, very, very great, widespread iniquity. Land is filled with blood, which really refers to, whenever you see that land is filled, it really refers to injustice. Not just murderous, but injustice. People are being slain and killed for profit by the powerful, the weak. The guilty are being let. It's a constant kind of theme. Thirdly, perversion, the reversal of morals. White becomes black, black becomes white, good becomes evil, evil becomes good. And then rejection and denial of God. He's not listening to us, he's not aware, he's not listening, he's off somewhere. And so it's just full-blown rejection of God. And, of course, God's saying all along, don't memorize all along, trust me, sends prophets, sends word, visions, trust me, trust me, trust me. And man refuses. So to me, and I'll make the application, that's our culture today. That is our culture today. Any comments or thoughts? Yeah, we heard the same stories. Yeah. You thought you were okay. They thought they were okay. And didn't even prepare. Didn't grab photo albums, didn't do any of that. Next thing you know, just it's there. Every word will we begin every word, yeah. Yeah, and we're, you know what, and there's no sin that's uncommon, man. You know, we can look and say, well, you know, here's the typical way. We conjure our mind the worst possible human being. We say, but I'm not that guy or that gal. You know, I'm not. You know, many times an evangelist, I've heard that, I'm a good guy. Good compared to who? I'm not Charlie Manson. Granted, thank God you're not Charlie Manson. That's a good thing. I don't want you to be Charlie Manson, but you're not God. Holiness, here we are, and you might say, Charlie Manson. I'm not Charlie Manson. But here we are, Charlie Manson. But where, in terms of distinction, is God? Infinitely better. Infinitely. I mean, yeah. In his little cottage. They're in captivity.
Okay, so Jerusalem.
The whole book's in captivity.
Okay, but his vision now is
transported back to Jerusalem. You know what? Here's our problem. You can't hear.
Rather
I'm going to close with this and we're going to pray. I might just pray generally tonight. You know what, though? Can anybody remember what I said this chapter is about? The certainty of... But it's also about something else. It's about the certainty of salvation. Because in the midst of the certainty of judgment, does God not make sure that everyone that's marked is saved? And that's good news. So let's pray together. Father, we just thank you, Lord, for this powerful passage, one that we need to apply to our lives. And again, here we are. Here's our fallibility, our foolishness. Here we have heard from your word amazing truths, transcendent truths. And I know me. And because I know me, I know my wife. And because I know, been doing this a long time, I know all of us. We have the capacity to take what we've just heard tonight, to leave here, go home, talk about it on the ride home, get a snack when we get home, go to bed and wake up and forget everything we've heard. And Father, help us to be mindful of these great truths. And, I just know that it's going to happen one day. Peter, this world is reserved. It's got a destination. The world is not secure. It's a linear line. And we have a destination. There's a day coming when the judgment will come. Christ will return and the judgment will come. And it will be, as the prophet said, like no other day. And so help us to be aware of that and to live our lives in light of your great salvation. Help us to rest in the certainty of your salvation, as well as to be warned by and fearful of even the certainty of your judgment. But in that tension, help us to be careful to constantly live our lives examining ourselves, judging ourselves. And as we judge ourselves, help us to find the grace not to be engaged in judging others. And we ask these things in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Good night.